Luke chapter 3, we're going to begin from verse 19-ish. Last week we looked at the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And you remember John was bold in his message, wasn't he? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He had a very powerful message, and he was bringing forth a message for the people to repent so that they would get their hearts right for the coming of Jesus. And so we left off in verse 18 of Luke chapter 3, where it says, and with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. So he had an impact on the people as he encouraged them to get their lives right. They said, well, what do we do? And he told them some very practical things to do. And basically it boiled down to be honest with one another, be generous with one another. And in other words, treat other people the way you would want to be treated, the golden rule. And love your neighbor as you would love yourself. And so with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. Verse 19, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. And John was bold in front of the common people. He was bold in front of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and John was bold in front of the Roman leaders as well. And he had rebuked Herod, and this is Herod Antipas, because what Herod Antipas had done is he had gone and he had taken his brother Philip's wife to be his own wife. Now, it's an interesting thing about the Herods. You could do a modern-day soap opera for sure off of the Herods, but his brother Philip had actually married his half-niece. And so when Herod goes and takes his brother Philip's wife, he's not only taking his own half-niece, he's also taking his sister-in-law to be his wife. And so John the Baptist came and basically told him, what you're doing is wrong. You know, that is unlawful for you to do that. And so what Herod did is he took John, and because of Herodias, it was Herodias, the girl, that was so upset about it, Herod took him and had John shut up into prison. We just have a couple of verses here in Luke about it. It also speaks about it in the other Gospels. The most details we get, I think, is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. So let's turn back one book and let's go ahead and look at that, Mark chapter 6. Now, Herod had not only had John put into prison, but as we're going to see here, he also had him put to death. So after he was put to death and Jesus was ministering among the people, Herod thought John the Baptist had actually come back to life, and Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead doing these things. So that's kind of the context here in Mark chapter 6, verse 14, where it says, now King Herod heard of him, heard of Jesus and the work he was doing, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. Another said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. And now it's a flashback from verse 17. It's going to tell us what Herod did to John, how he had him arrested and how he had him killed. Verse 17 says, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly, or he was perplexed and heard him gladly, or he was puzzled, depending upon the translation. In other words, Herod liked listening to John, but there was something in John's message that really tweaked Herod out. So he liked listening to him, but he was afraid of John, and he knew John was a holy and a just man. And again, the whole reason for this is because of what Herod had done. He had gone and he had taken his brother Philip's wife. Now, as I mentioned, Herodias was Herod's half-niece. And so I don't know how well you can see that back there, but this is a tree of Herod. The top is Herod the Great, the one who had the little children killed in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And then we can see some of the children that he had. And Philip had married Herodias, which was, again, his half-niece. But But Herod Antipas had gone and taken Herodias from Philip. So Herodias divorced Philip to marry Herod. And Herod had actually divorced his wife that he had. And his wife was actually the daughter of the king of Aretas to be able to marry her. So they each divorced their spouses so that they can come together and get married. And it's because of this that John confronts them and says, what you did was wrong. And it's Herodias that's really the most upset. It's Herodias that wants John put to death. And it's kind of interesting, you know, as you look at the parallel that we can see in the Old Testament. You remember when we talked about John the Baptist, what Old Testament prophet he was likened to? Do you remember that? He came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. In fact, as we looked last week, we talked about how there maybe were similarities between them. John the Baptist, it says, was clothed in camel's hair and had a leather belt. It says of Elijah that he was a hairy man and he had a leather belt. Both of them would be the forerunner of the Messiah. John right here at Jesus' first coming. Elijah believed to be the forerunner at Jesus' second coming. Remember in the book of Malachi, the very last chapter, it says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And it's believed that he will in fact be, Elijah will be the forerunner at Jesus' second coming. Maybe one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11, Moses and Elijah, as they're again reaching out to the people before the coming of the Lord at his second coming. Excuse me. And so with those parallels, there was a certain queen in the Old Testament that wanted to put Elijah to death. Do you remember that? Right. Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel. And Jezebel wanted to put Elijah to death because of what he stood for. He stood for the true and the living God. And remember, he defeated the gods of Jezebel on Mount Carmel, the gods of Baal and Ashtoreth and so forth. So this is kind of similar here as we see Herodias being so upset with John. And John, notice, he didn't limit his message to simply the coming of the Messiah. He didn't limit his message to the gospel, if you will. He also spoke out on issues of morality when he said, what you're doing, Herod, is not right. And I think the same should be true of the church. The most important message we have, I believe, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God loves us, that he sent his son Jesus to die for our sin, and we can be saved and go to heaven by putting our faith in Jesus. But I don't think we should limit our message to that. I think we should also speak out on issues of morality and issues that affect our world today. And primarily, if nothing else, it's because we have a voice in this country. We've been so blessed to be born and live in a Western civilization so that we have the right to let our voice be heard. And I think it's only simply good stewardship for us to let that voice be heard and to go forth. I mean, next month, November is an election month. And so it's important for us to get out there and let our Christian voice and stand for things of morality and things that would line up with the Word of God and go and let it be heard at the polls. Would you agree with that? Amen. Amen. Absolutely. Absolutely. So John spoke up on this issue, but there was a price to pay. There was a price to pay for standing up and doing what's right. And so we read in verse 21, even though Herodias wanted to put him to death, she couldn't because Herod liked listening to him. We read in verse 21, then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias's daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and asked to her mother and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. And so the daughter of Herodias dances the dance before Herod and his companions. And he makes this rash oath that he won't back down from, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. And she goes to her mom and said, let's get John's head. And so his head is taken off and brought back. And so John, again, there was a price to pay for standing up and doing what's right. And the same thing's true. You know, there's a price to pay when you stand up for what is right. Not everybody's going to love you if you stand up and are a voice for things that are right. You know, we want it, myself included, to be a win-win situation. We want to do what God wants us to do, and we want everybody else to be happy about that. That's not always the case, is it? We want to please the Lord, number one, but oftentimes when we please the Lord, we're not going to please other people. William Barclay said this. He says, it's always dangerous to speak the truth. And yet, although the man who allies himself with the truth may end on the scaffold, in the final count, he is the victor. It's right, isn't it? Who would you rather please, God or men, if you could only please one? You want to please God. Yeah, it's an obvious thing. But sometimes I think we get caught up. I know I have in thinking, you know, I want everybody to be happy. Where in reality, when you're doing what God is leading you to do, not everybody necessarily is going to be happy. And so when you know that ahead of time, I think it's a lot easier to be able to move that direction. And so with that, there's going to come persecution oftentimes. Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so with John the Baptist, as he steps forward to do the right thing, to confront Herod in what he had done, it was a win situation in doing what God had told him to do. But in the eyes of man, it would be a win-lose situation because he would pay for it with his life. But again, what is more important, to please God or to please man? And the obvious thing is to please God, to do what he has called us to do. Now, for Herod, just looking at a little bit of history, he didn't have a good end anyway. His life, it's kind of like you reap what you sow. You're going to live like that. It's going to come back to get you. This is from David Guzik's commentary. It says of Herod, in order to take his brother's wife, Herodias, he put away his first wife, who was a princess from a neighboring kingdom to the east. Her father was offended and came against Herod with an army, defeating him in battle. So he gets beat by, you know, the father of the wife he divorced. Then Agrippa accused him of treason against Rome, and he was banished into the distant Roman province of Gaul. In Gaul, Herod and Herodias committed suicide. So it is kind of that reap what you sow. You're going to live a life like that. It's going to come back to get you at some point. At some point it will come back. So back to our passage in Luke. Here, John the Baptist, a very bold person standing up for that which is right. And again, in verse 19 of Luke 3, but Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. So that's kind of looking forward, is that's what's going to take place. But we come back to the present where John is at the Jordan and he's baptizing people. It's now that Jesus comes to John. We read in verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased. And so here is John with all of these people. Their hearts are being affected because remember, he's telling them, you guys need to repent and you need to get ready for the coming of the Messiah. And in the process of all that, here comes Jesus. And Jesus comes up to John to be baptized by him, and he was baptized by him as well. Now, again, this is covered in the other Gospels. We only have a couple of verses here in Luke. I think Matthew has probably the fullest description of it. So let's turn over to Matthew chapter 3 as we look at Matthew's account of the baptism of Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to begin from verse 13. Matthew 3:13, Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the question comes to us, what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? Because again, remember, John is out there with the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So what the people are doing when they're coming to John is they're saying, yeah, I'm a sinner and I want my life to be right with God when the Messiah comes. And so they're submitting to this water baptism, the symbolism being that the water is cleansing them. They're getting them clean for the coming of the Messiah. But when Jesus comes, he doesn't have any sin. He doesn't have anything to repent of. So what is the purpose of that? Well, when we look at who Jesus is, he is sinless. And over again in the scriptures, we see that he is in fact sinless. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, referring to Jesus, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In 1 John 3, 5, and you know that he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So obviously Jesus wasn't coming for the same reason that the others were coming. And it's obvious that Jesus didn't need to prepare his heart for the coming of the Messiah because he is the Messiah. And so again, the question is, what was the purpose of Jesus' baptism? And all we really have here in Matthew's gospel is John acknowledging that and going, you want me to baptize you? I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus saying to him in verse 15, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And of course, the question is, what did he mean by that? And the answer is, I don't really know, you know, exactly what he did mean by that. There's a couple of suggestions that commentators have. One of them, and one thing to take note of is this is the beginning of his ministry, isn't it? I mean, up until this point, we have very little written about Jesus. We have the birth, and then we have that one incident that we saw in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12 years old, and then it's silent for those first 30 years. And this is the very beginning of his ministry. And it's, you might look at it like this. This is the initiation of his ministry. It's the beginning of it. And as we just read in Hebrews 4, he is our high priest. His ministry was to come and be that go-between, between God and a sinful humanity, to be able to bring us, to be able to present us before God. And it's neat to see that you go back to the priesthood of Israel, Numbers chapter 4, and it tells us that when they were 30 years old, that's when they entered into the priesthood. And we're going to see the very next verse in Luke chapter 3 is going to tell us that Jesus is about 30 years old at this time. Also, the priests, when they were initiated into the ministry, they were ceremonially cleansed with water. And we see a kind of a parallel with the baptism that Jesus goes through here. We also see that the priests were anointed with oil. And in the Old Testament, we find oil to be a symbol or emblematic of the Holy Spirit, God's power coming upon a certain individual, whether it's the priesthood or a king, you know, for a certain period of time. And so you have the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus at this point at his baptism. And of course, it's from this point on that we read of the great power and miracles that takes place in Jesus' life. And so as our great high priest, I think that's one thing to take a look at as you see this, as he's initiated, if you will, into the ministry. Another suggestion is his identification with sinners. He was not a sinner, but he identified with the people. I mean, he came to us. He came to the people to be able to bear their sin so that we can be forgiven. It reminds us a little bit of some of the prophets in the Old Testament. Daniel comes to mind. Daniel was such a righteous man. I don't know if there's anything bad we read about Daniel in the Bible. Yet when you get to Daniel chapter 9, towards the end of his life, and he knows that it's about time for Israel to be able to go back to Jerusalem, he identifies with his people as he's praying to God for that deliverance to go back. And he says, we have sinned before you. That's why we're in captivity, because we have sinned. And it's Daniel, again, identifying with his people. And though Jesus didn't actually sin, he did come to bear the sin, to bear the judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him, the Father made the Son, if you will, who is sinless, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The NIV, I think, translates that to be the sacrifice for our sins. The reality is he bore the sin of the world, and he bore that judgment, paid the price so that we could, in fact, be saved. And so just a couple of ideas as we look at this. The priesthood of Jesus, his identification with sinners. When you look at the symbolism, again, with John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, it's like the water is symbolizing the washing away of the filth of the person to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. When you look at Jesus being baptized, it's got similarities to Christian baptism in that, what does baptism for a Christian symbolize? When they go under the water, it's like the death to the old man, the old nature, right? It's a picture of what happened to us when we became a Christian. When we asked Jesus to be our Savior, that old man, if you will, died. And now we've been born again by the Spirit of God. And that new man is there so that we can rise out of that baptismal waters, if you will, rise to walk in newness of life. And when you look at Jesus, I mean, that's literally what he did, isn't it? He went to the cross. He literally died for the sin of the world, and he literally rose victorious from the grave. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, it says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Do you see the comparison that he's making there? Jesus died physically. He died literally. And in a sense, when we become a Christian, we're dying to our old nature. That old nature has been dealt the death blow. Jesus rose literally, physically from the grave. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we're a new creation. We're a new creation in Christ. It's like the old man has died and we have come alive as a Christian. Can you guys see that? And baptism for the Christian is a picture of that, where the old man has died and the new one has come to life. And so for Jesus to be baptized, I mean, you could kind of see that, a picture of what he was going to do, that he would go to the cross and lay his life down. But then he would rise, in fact, victorious from the grave. In this section, what we see here is we also see the Son being obedient to his heavenly Father in coming to the earth in this ministry. We see the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And we hear a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, right? My Son. So it's the Father speaking. So you see the Son being baptized. You see the Spirit descending upon him, and you hear the Father speaking from heaven. You have the triune nature of God there, don't you? You have the Trinity at this point. Also, the baptism of Jesus was confirmation to John. John's out baptizing as all of these people coming to him, and they're repenting of their sin, and then Jesus comes to be baptized by him. And it was told to John, this is how you're going to know that this is the one that you've been the forerunner for. In John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, it says, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And so back in Luke chapter 3, again, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. So we're looking at the transition here from the forerunner to the Messiah, the ministry of John the Baptist as he's come on the scene, the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord, making that pathway open. And now we see Jesus coming, initiated into the ministry here. And it tells us in verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age. As I mentioned, Numbers chapter 4 tells us this is when the priests would begin their ministry. Joseph, the son of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his son Joseph, the one with the coat of many colors, he became the prime minister of Egypt when he was 30 years old. Also King David, he became king when he was 30 years old. So it's an interesting number as you look through the scriptures. And so here Jesus began his ministry at about the age of 30. And then it says in verse 23, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. We understand what that means, right? He wasn't the son of Joseph, but there were those that thought he was the son of Joseph because there were those who just knew Jesus as he was growing up, and there's his mom, Mary, and there's Joseph who's married to Mary. So they would think, well, this is the son of Joseph. And so there were a lot of people who thought Jesus was the son of Joseph, but he wasn't the son of Joseph, was he? Because Joseph wasn't his father. God was his father. It was that miraculous conception in the womb and the virgin birth that brought forth Jesus. So he only had one human parent, and that was Mary. And so that's why this genealogy starts out like that. In fact, the remainder of the chapter is the genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam. So that's a big genealogy, isn't it? You know, when you talk about genealogies today. So it starts from Jesus and it goes all the way back to Adam. And let's just look at a couple of things because it's really hard to try and pronounce these names. So we're not going to read every single verse here, but let's just take a look at some of them. Again, in verse 23, Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And as you go through, jump way down to verse 31, the end of verse 31, it says he's the son of Nathan, the son of David, that would be King David, the son of Jesse. And then jump down to verse 34, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. So you have the patriarchs there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jump down to the end of verse 36, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Remember Noah and the flood. And then you jump all the way down to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so we recognize a couple of names in the genealogy here, but going from Jesus all the way back to Adam at this point. Now, this is one of two genealogies that we have of Jesus here in the New Testament. The other one, if you want to keep your finger here, is over in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, in fact, Matthew starts the gospel with a genealogy. Matthew chapter 1 starts the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it starts, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Now, Matthew's going in a different order, isn't he? In Luke's gospel, we started with Jesus and we went backwards to Adam. In Matthew's gospel, we're starting not with Adam, are we? We're starting with Abraham and we're going forward, and it will go all the way down to verse 16, where it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So it's gone from Abraham, kind of skipped Adam to Abraham and started with Abraham and has come down to verse 16, where again, it doesn't refer to Joseph as his father. Did you notice that in verse 16? It says, and Jacob begot Joseph. It doesn't say, and Joseph begot Jesus, did it? Because Joseph didn't beget Jesus. God was Jesus's father. And so it says, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So as we look at this genealogy, again, we recognize some names right in the beginning here, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verse 2, the patriarchs. And then if we jump down to verse 6, it says, and Jesse begot David. So there's King David. David the king begot Solomon. And then we actually, from that point on, would recognize a number of those people in there because these are the kings of Israel. and we would read about them in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. So as it speaks of Solomon and Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, we have here Hezekiah. So we recognize actually a number of those from the kingly line in that. Now, two genealogies. One of the things that's kind of obvious here is there's a discrepancy as we go through this, because it's not the exact same genealogy. It's the same when you get to David, from Abraham to David, but from David to Joseph, it's different. And I want to point out the obvious reason why that's the case. If you look in verse 6 of Matthew 1, it says, Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon, and then Solomon's descendants. You guys see that? And if you flip back over to Luke chapter 3, and again, you have to remember this is going in the reverse order, but if you go back to Luke chapter 3, verse 31, at the end of it, it says, the son of Nathan, the son of David. So it's not going through the line of Solomon in Luke. It's going through the line of David's son, Nathan. So there's a difference there. Same from Abraham to David, but then the genealogy split. And it's believed that Matthew is carrying Joseph's line, which is kind of obvious to see as we come to verse 16, Jacob begot Joseph. I mean, that's exactly what it says. And it's believed that Luke is carrying Mary's line. Now, when we look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23, admittedly, where it says, being as was supposed the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, oh, we think that's still carrying Joseph's line, don't we? Because that's what it's saying, that Joseph is the son of Heli. But notice the difference here as well. In Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says that Joseph is the son of Heli. But if you go over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, it says that Jacob begot Joseph. So there's different dads there for Joseph. So obviously something is different, and we're going to talk about that in just a second. But for right now, let's just go with Matthew is covering Joseph's genealogy and Luke is covering Mary's genealogy. There might be a big reason why that's important. I mean, we might just be looking at it and go, well, you know, one's of Joseph, one's of Mary. We know that both of them are from the line of David. When Gabriel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, it says that Mary was of the house of David. And we know that Joseph was of the house of David. And so either way, they fall into that the Messiah is going to come from David prophecy and the fulfillment with that. But there might be an even deeper underlying reason why this is important, that this genealogy that we read about in Luke is actually Mary's and the one in Matthew is actually Joseph. And the reason for it possibly is this. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, it tells us that Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. This is the Babylonian captivity. And Jeconiah was one of the last kings of Israel, and he was not a good guy. In fact, he was so much not a good guy that there was a curse pronounced not just upon Jeconiah, but upon his descendants. And that's recorded in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, where it says, thus says the Lord, write this man down, and it's referring to Jeconiah, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. Notice, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now, Jeconiah is from the line of Joseph. If this was the line that came through Mary, and Jesus is the biological descendant of Mary, there would be a problem there, wouldn't it? Because there's a curse upon the descendants of Jeconiah. Does that make sense, kind of? So going through that way, if this, in fact, is Mary's genealogy, then Jesus has bypassed that curse, if you will, being in the line from David to Nathan and not the kingly line, as opposed to David to Solomon and the kingly line where the curse was there. So that's a possibility. It's kind of neat, isn't it, to see that possibility there. But we still have to deal, I think, in Luke chapter 3 with what it's saying about Joseph being the son of Heli, don't we? Because it seems like it's giving a completely different genealogy concerning Joseph. And this is the solution to that, which seems to make the most sense. Mary's genealogy, first of all, is in accord with Jewish usage in using Joseph's name, because rarely would you ever find women in genealogies anyway, even though Matthew names four women in his, and it's all for a pretty profound reason each time a woman comes up in Matthew's genealogy, but rarely would you find that. And so the idea of having Joseph's name being used for Mary's genealogy to start out of the gates would be in line with the Jewish usage. Look at verse 23 for a moment, where it says, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. The editors in our Bibles, and it might be this way in yours, it's this way in mine, where it says the son of Heli, the words the son are in italics in my Bible. That means they were added by the translators, the editors of the Bible, to help give it a better flow. So those words actually aren't there. It just says the son of Joseph, of Heli, of Matthew, of Levi. That's all it says in the Greek right here. And so that could be translated, not just the son of Heli, but it could be translated the son-in-law of Heli. So that could be read the son of Joseph, the son-in-law of Heli, or the son of Heli by marriage. Does that make sense? So that's a possible solution as to what that is. And when you look at Luke, his writings, he wrote a lot about Mary, didn't he? I mean, to say that this is Mary's genealogy would kind of line up with the emphasis that Luke has had, at least so far. I mean, we read about the angel Gabriel coming to Mary. We read about Mary going to Elizabeth. We read the Magnificat, and we read that she's going to be blessed among women. And so to be focusing a lot on her would be in line with what's going on. But how do you get around that? That's the way that that's interpreted, where it goes Joseph in verse 23, the son of Heli, it would be interpreted the son-in-law of Heli, or the son of Heli by marriage, and that way it would be following Mary's line. Does that make sense? There are other possibilities, but that is probably the one that makes the most sense to me. And so to not cloud the waters, we're going to leave it at that, okay? I just want to make mention of this. As we notice Matthew's genealogy beginning with Abraham, remember it started out, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Why did he start it that way? Why have the emphasis, he is the son of David, he is the son of Abraham? It's because he's the fulfillment of the prophecies, that a son would come from David and to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Matthew goes to great lengths to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, that he is the long-awaited king of Israel. That's Matthew's main point. He's writing to a primarily Jewish audience and to let them know your king has come. So he starts with Abraham. With Luke, we see it go all the way back beyond Abraham and take you all the way back to Adam, which I think can be significant in showing that he's much more than just the savior of Israel. He's the savior of all mankind. And he's not just the fulfillment of the prophecies that were given to Israel, but he's in fact the seed of the woman. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3? When Adam and Eve had sinned, that prophecy that the seed of the woman, meaning a descendant of Eve that was married to Adam, a descendant of Eve was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And so he has come not just as the savior of Israel, but he's come as the savior of all mankind. And so we have the beginning of his ministry right here, the transition from John the Baptist over to Jesus. And we'll begin next week where the first part of his ministry is he goes into the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil. And so that's where we'll take it up next week, all right? Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? Little more of a kind of a doctrinal teaching message this morning, but I hope you found it not just interesting, but also for those of you who are here that God loves us. And as we're looking at him bringing his son into the world, he loves each one of us so much that he brought his son in here for the purpose of laying his life down. The gospel always being the number one message. He came to die so we could be saved. If you want prayer at the close of this song, please come forward and we'd love to pray with you. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend here in your word. And we thank you for the promises that we see of your son coming into the world so that we can have life. And Father, we just lift ourselves up to you. And as we've looked at examples like John the Baptist, who who did difficult things and paid the price for them with his life. I pray that you would give us that same kind of boldness to be able to stand strong in the world that we live in the challenging world that we have, to be able to speak those things that are true, being pleasing to you, Lord, primarily. And if persecution comes, may you be glorified in our lives in the way that we can handle that through your strength. And Father, we pray for any who are here, who may be listening, that have not yet come to know you. We pray that they would open up their heart, surrender their lives to you, solidify what they need to be able to go to heaven and enjoy the life that you've given them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.